Okay, first of all, did anyone not bring their notes from last Sunday morning? Anyone not? Okay, it was one. Huh? Okay, two. Well, I got a bunch of them, so we're in good shape. Yes. Here, would you hand these out to those that didn't bring one? Do you mind doing that for me? Well, we got an extra one for you. Well, I tell you, Hunt is, boy, it's like he's alive. When you read this stuff, she sent me out. It's like he's alive right now. Just reading the headlines. Amen. Arguing with the guy about what? About what? Oh, well, you know. People that are not happy with their lives here are for reincarnation. Those of us that feel like it's been a battle, we don't want it. Yeah. Nobody. It's always been better. Oh, my past life, or if I'd have married someone else, boy. So, okay. If you'll take your hand out and turn to 250. Page 250 is where we left off. And so let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll move into our study. Well, if you got the one I just handed out, it starts at that. But if you didn't, then you got to turn to that. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, there's just so much going on in the world today. The world's a mess. And anybody, Heavenly Father, that knows the Word of God knows that things are moving in your plan. Yet, Heavenly Father, even if we knew the rapture were tomorrow, we still have to live today. We have to function as you would have us to function in the power and leading of your Spirit. So, Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to things that you would have us to see in regard to church government, church organization. You are not the author of chaos, but of organization. So, Father, we pray your Spirit will open our eyes to these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll probably get back to it today. But I just thought it would be a good time to orient ourselves to things that we don't normally get involved in here, because we're a small church. And we don't have three branches of upper class, the pastor, the elders, and presbyteros, and episcopos, and all that. So you need to know these things in just regard to understanding the Bible. And so let's continue now. And we left off with the appointment on page 250. Now, these handouts that you've got are from Mock, who the 1 o'clock class is using as our textbook, and he did a good job. It just basically took notes from Dallas Seminary and condensed them and organized them for the study of those who would be a pastor and will not to be able to go to Dallas Seminary. And I tell you what, I'm not so sure seminary is all that important anymore with all the things that are out there for the understanding and study of a serious student. I know people who majored in Hebrew that are not serious students. So that doesn't mean you're going to be a serious student. That you don't have that education doesn't mean you're not going to be. It just depends on your own personal leading of the Spirit and your own discipline and your own desires to understand and know the Word of God. John Hintz and I've often talked that as we get older and things work out that we're no longer able to teach in a church, we're still going to study. It's just our joy. It's what we do. It's what we are. Not what we choose to be or have to be. And we just sit down and study the Word. And it's just one of the greatest joys in life, just to study God's Word in so many different perspectives. There are a lot of men today that are really oriented to prophecy. That's the big deal today. And with understanding, there's a lot of those out there, and that's all they study. John and I have talked, we just love what God's called us to do. Like here Wednesday night, we're on the crucifixion, resurrection of Christ. And Sunday morning, we're in the 1 Corinthians. And then the second service Sunday morning, Daniel, prophecy, and what's going on throughout the world. And boy, this morning is going to be just like reading today's newspaper. And so we have to study a vast number of things, not just oriented to one. I'm very thankful for those that dedicate their life to studying one thing, like prophecy. They if they're evangelical and have a good dispensational understanding, they're good. Hal Lindsey's good. DeYoung is good. There's a lot of them that are just good today, that really orient just to prophecy. And so I'm thankful for them, and I like to see their perspective on things. And Judith and I, we get a magazine called Prophecy. I don't even know why we got it. I forgot why we got it, because I don't remember either of us ordering it, but we get it. And it's good. It's got a lot of good articles in it. And but half of it's filled with pages of other work, cassettes, tapes, books, all this stuff, conferences dealing with prophecy. And some of it looked kind of weird, but you're going to get that. But a lot of it was really good. So, all right. So right now we're looking at the structure of the church, and we left off with the appointment and ordination. We did not cover ordination. We haven't done that recently here. We have done it before, and that's where a local church ordains or recognizes that this young man or older man, whatever, has the gift, and God is sending them out as far as being a pastor or missionary or something in that respect. Now, is this biblical? Well, let's take a look. Ordination. It says, definition and description. Ordination has to do with the admission of a person to ministerial office although the New Testament has no technical term to describe ordination per se. Ordination confers no gift or office on a person. Ordination is that act whereby the church affirms God's call to ministry in life of a person. And for functioning within certain denominational groups, it is necessary requirement for the exercise of ministerial office, including marrying, baptizing, and ministering the Lord's Supper. Now, that's not at all. In other words, for an example, he didn't name it here, but anybody can oversee a funeral service. Now, the state requires that you have some kind of license to marry. Various churches have various requirements for baptizing. And administering the Lord's Supper, I'm not too sure the Bible has any real strict rule on that either. And I would draw a question that. All right, scriptural basis. Although no particular procedure is set forth in the New Testament, ordination takes its origin from laying on of hands by the elders. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. The call of the church and the examining council are procedures developed throughout church history and which vary greatly among different churches and denominations. I've sat in on ordinations at several different churches here and in Houston and in Arizona. So I've sat in on various ordination where they quiz the candidates and as to their theological basis. And what's interesting is you don't have to know everything by no means. They're just getting started, but you want to know their foundation, their views of the Word, their view of the Gospel, their view of spirituality, their view of the ministry. These basic fundamental things are of necessity. And so these are just different things. I sat on, was ordained, I think, with 8 other young men. Most of them were Dallas grads at that time. We all graduated together. And I remember the funny thing of mine was that they were asking the questions, and just we were sitting up on the front and lined up, and it came up to mind to list the debts that are recorded in the Word of God. And when I got to the last one, I said, and then the last one, the one I fear the most, is sexual death. And well, they laughed. Y'all didn't laugh. And so, and just the various things do are interesting in regard to ordination. I was on an ordination board that ordained a man who was a mid-trib person, believed that the rapture would happen in the middle of the tribulation. Do not believe that. Neither did anyone on the board. But we passed him because he was able to substantiate his position biblically, and he was very aware of everything, so we had to pass him. He was very good, because it is a debatable issue, and we feel very comfortable with our understanding of Scripture that the rapture is the first thing that occurs before the tribulation. There are those who believe that the rapture occurs in the middle of the tribulation before the great tribulation occurs. So those are just different things that come out in an ordination type of service. By the way, if you have any questions of these things, raise your hand and we'll recognize it. All right, it continues. It does seem clear that the candidate must himself be certain of his call to the ministry, so that the act of the church is one of public recognition, affirmation, and support. Now, I think most of you know I was ordained at Baraka by Bob Thiem, and Bob is very strong that you cannot know if you're called to ministry until you get a lot of doctrine and all of this inside. And we had started off with each one of us had to give our salvation experience and when we came to know that we had the gift of pastor teacher. And when it came my turn, I took a deep breath and a swallow, and I said, I'm sorry, Bob, but I was 7 years old when I believed in Christ, and I knew it immediately. And I did. I just knew at seven, that's what I was going to be. I never wanted to be a cop, never wanted to be a crook, never wanted to be well, everybody in my high school is either a cop or a crook. And so I never wanted to do those things, and I just knew. And later that evening, he and I got together, and he said, well, God does do that sometime, probably to keep you out of trouble. And so, you know, whatever the reason, you know, it does happen. And it's different with each person. And I love to hear two things. I love to hear people's conversion, when and how they believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. I love to hear that. I'm not looking for a date and a time, but just the experience of believing in Jesus Christ. I love listening to that. I think that's just exciting and really fun. And then I love to hear when talking to pastors, when and how they knew they had the gift of pastor teacher. I remember one guy had been in a pastorate for several years. He said, I still don't know if I got it, but that's where I am. And so it just varies. Okay, let's continue reading here. Ordination does not confer authority or spiritual power or gifts today, and is not the basis of our one's ministry, for that is a divine call. So ordination, then, in its essence, is the church's acknowledgement and confirmation of God's appointed ministers. Ordination, in addition to its use with elders, pastors, ministers, and others, it also often employed with deacons, even though they do not usually preach or minister the ordinances of the church. And then if you're taking a course, you have an assignment. Okay? I just went to a certain point in these so that you get things that we will not normally cover. All right, secondly, is serving leaders, deacons. The second kind of officer used in the New Testament church seems to be that of the office of deacon. The word means literally servant, although in its verb form, it is translated to minister or to serve. The term seems to be used in both a non-official general sense and as an official technical sense. Now, people, that's interesting. You got the same word. You got to be able to, is this referring to a designated office or just a function? And this is where a lot of arguments come in understanding. General sense, 1 Timothy 4:6. The term diakonos is used to refer to a servant, minister of Jesus Christ generally. It is used in Colossians 1:7 in a similar manner to refer to Epaphras. As it is used, diakonos can refer to any minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is also used of Christ himself. So it's not that big of a deal. It's amazing over the years in the ministry, both as a pastor and before, about deacons. When we used to meet down in Spring Valley at the big A-frame building, Reverend Williams down there, I said something about the board. I had to get with the board or something. We were doing something. And he said, "Herman, those aren't board of deacons. Those are board of Dickens." And he said, I quit all that stuff a long time ago. And, it's really interesting through the years, and I can name you people. Go along, they're wonderful. Wonderful in the church. Make them a deacon, and they become tyrants. I mean, all of a sudden, it is their responsibility to guard everybody and straighten out everything. Boy, I mean, they're guarding the parking lot. They're guarding this. They're guarding the refrigerator. They're guarding everything. It's just amazing how it happens. And I've heard other people say this is true in other areas of life. They're ported on a board somewhere, and all of a sudden, they just change. All of a sudden, you click the button inside of them. Others keep right on, just exactly what they were, and a good deacon dash servant is worth its weight in gold. It's just worth its weight in gold. We have several around here. Jim Langston, James Webb, John Harvey, just so many. They're worth their weight in gold. They're just ready to do. And I remember growing up in a Baptist church, relatively large, and Brother Holt, excuse me for calling him brother. I don't know his other name. It's him, Brother Holt. And Brother Holt, everything. I mean, the man was ready to do anything and everything. And what I as a kid loved was when he was put in to lead the singing, because the song director was gone, and he'd fill in, and he was just so funny. He didn't really know what he was doing up there, but boy, he was up there. Pastor said, "Would you do it?" And he said, "Yeah, I'll do it. I can't do it, but I'll do it." And he was up there, and just a heart of gold. And I'll be looking forward to seeing Brother Holt in heaven. But so these are just things that are dealing with and in the scriptures themselves. A technical sense. The term diakonoi is also used in the New Testament to refer to an official recognized office in the church, Philippians 1:1. Deacons seem to be reorganized along with the overseers, bishops, as church officials in 1 Timothy. The spiritual qualifications of deacons are spelled out specifically after those for overseers. Office, origin of office. The origin of the office of deacon does not seem to be as clear as that of elders. Perhaps, as some suggest, deacons were first involved as helpers for the elders performing functions which did not involve spiritual overseeing. They were unofficial servants, some of whom, in process of time, became the officially recognized diaconate, or body of deacons. A gradual recognition of the office came over a period of time. So we're dealing not with absolutes in the scriptures. Others see the origin of the office of deacon in Acts 6:1-6, where seven well-known men full of the Spirit and wisdom were selected to serve tables in ministry to serve widows of the church. Some see this as the possible origin of the office of deacon, while others maintain Acts 6:1-6 does not refer to the institution of the diaconate, At any rate, the office came to be officially recognized in the church. What you just read is church history. That's what you just read. And I'm telling you, you get something like that, there's going to be several different views. And this person thinks it's that way. This person thinks it's that way. And you can get into a real argument. And a lot of trouble in that respect. Okay, functions. Opinion is divided. There you go again. There we go. Opinion is divided as to whether the deacons serve primarily in administrative, financial, and service role, or an additional and had substantial spiritual responsibilities under the supervision of the elders. It seems reasonable to conclude that in the New Testament, the deacons were primarily involved in financial administrative matters, but under the direction of the elders, performed spiritual duties as well. That's not dogmatically built by Scripture. It's just the way things have developed. Qualifications of a deacon. Like elders, the qualifications for deacons are spiritual in nature and related to Christian character and conduct. 1 Timothy contains the list of essential qualifications: worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain, firm believer in the faith, have nothing against them, husbands of but one wife, no polygamy, see that not divorced. That's church history. That's not in the Scriptures. That's not in the Scriptures. One may be divorced and be a fine pastor or elder or deacon. Manage their children and households well. Boy, we could get into a good discussion on that one. The list is similar to that of elders, but nothing is said of able to teach or hospitable. So a deacon doesn't have to be hospitable. But the deacons must first be tested and screened. Verse 10. Okay, now we come to the big fight. Women. Women as deaconesses. On the ordination at Bobby Thiem, we were ordaining him, and came my turn, and I said, well, Bobby, what is your view on in the biblical view of women as deacons? And I mean, before he even got to answer, Bob says, be careful, Bobby, your mother's here. And so it's one of those things. So let's see what he says. The debate over whether or not women should serve in the office of deacon may never end in this life. I love that. I think that is a classic statement. So they're going to be argued and argued. It's never going to be resolved. Two primary passages are used to support the office of deaconesses. First, Romans 16:1, Paul refers to Phoebe as a servant of the church, which is in Sicria. Whether this reference is to a deacon in a general servant sense or as an official title is not clear, although the context implies service, not position. The other passage is found in 1 Timothy 3:11, where Paul, in the middle of a list of qualifications for deacons, says, in the same way their wives are to be women worthy of respect. Generally, women here could refer to wives of deacons, to deaconesses, or to women helpers or servants. The NIV translate women as their wives, making an interpretive decision. You got to be careful with translations, people. All of them, King James, NIV, and ASV. Sometimes they make interpretation decisions, and that's where it gets into a little sticky. Notice the qualifications: worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, temperate, trustworthy. The best answer seemed to be that women function in the service role under the spiritual authority of the elders or their deacon husbands. I'm sorry, that's his view. That's tradition. That's not from the Bible. I don't want to open a can of worms here, but it's one of those things that it just isn't really decided in the scope of the Bible. And I think sometimes it's just better to leave well enough alone and not open that can of worms. All right. Functioning in a service role would not violate the general prohibition of women not teaching or exercising authority over men. I think ladies make excellent teachers and of the young children. Okay, role of women in the church as officers. Generally, I love this. There seems to be no strong scriptural basis for women as officers in a ruling or authoritative capacity in the church. As noted above, a woman in a serving capacity is grounded in the idea that where the functional role is permitted, it is under the authority of elders. The role of women in the church is based scripturally on the creation concept of the headship of men who are under God but over women. 1 Corinthians. Alright, speaking in the church. In 1 Corinthians, based on the principle of submissiveness, Paul states that women should remain silent in the church, for they are not allowed to speak. The idea of capacity, although the word silent here, it can mean to say nothing. I'm not going to comment on that. Women should ask their husbands at home instead of others in the church. Teaching or exercising authority over men. 1 Timothy, Paul speaks, makes it clear that women are not to teach or have authority over a man. They must be silent. The word silent means not be unruly. This verse seems clearly to preclude women from an authoritative position as officer of the church or in teaching men. Elsewhere, older women are encouraged to teach younger women and children. And any discussion? Well, y'all just rolling along with Mark here. All right. Okay. Conclusion. By the way, I'm glad. But conclusion. Oh, that's good. Oh, we have an extra bedroom at the house.
I don't
know why she can't boss y'all around. Oh, Judith, I'm glad you're not here. Conclusion. Scripture seems to teach that women can exercise serving roles and teach other women and children in the church, but not occupy an office of authority or teach men, except perhaps with and under the authority of a man. Keep in mind that God created men and women to perform different functional roles. That does not make them men or women more important or valuable to God, only different. The concept of submission and different functional roles is also seen in the Trinity. The study of the Trinity, you can break those things down. Okay. The organization or government of a local church. The concept generally. The word government carries the ideal of ruling, controlling, exercising authority over the affairs and actions of an organization or institution. And while the ideal is often advanced that since the church is primarily a spiritual organism with Christ as its head, then scriptural form of a church government is no government at all. The New Testament reveals certain organizational structure. Furthermore, church history clearly reveals that traditionally the local church has organizational structure and human administrators, traditions of man, not of the word. The real issue does not deal with whether or not the church has a biblical basis for organizational form, but rather which form does the Bible prescribe. Three basic types of church government find some support in the Bible, and all three of varying forms have been practiced through the centuries. We will now look briefly at each of the three basic forms of their claimed biblical basis. Now, as we read this, try not to relate it to, we're so small. I mean, I do bring up if we're going to spend substantial money You need to know that. If we're going to take on a new missionary, I think that should be joint agreement. Financial decisions should be joint agreement. The lease of where we're going to meet should be decided by the congregation. Any of these major type of things should be decided, and by the congregation. Now, obviously, day by day things we don't, but anything major we do bring it before the congregation. And we've already talked about getting the printer. We need a new printer. We need a new this. We need a new sound system. We need these. Even those kind of things, I think you should be aware that these things are going on. And we just got a new printer, and I guess, James, it works pretty good? All right. And let's see. Have we got anything new over here recently? No. All right. So these things are just those things I think we should talk about and know about those kind of things. Okay, the three basic forms of church government. The three basic forms of church government are Episcopal, Presbyterian, Congregational. From a terminology standpoint, the Episcopal form is sometimes called hierarchical, and the Presbyterian form, federal. Okay, Episcopal. Okay, definition. The Episcopal form is government in the church by bishops. Description. This involves a threefold ministry of bishops, overseers, presbyters, or priests, and deacons. The elders, or priests, are subordinate to the bishops, who alone have the right to ordain elders or priests and deacons. The bishop, in effect, govern the church. To me, this is unsupported by Scripture. But, nevertheless, it's a form of government. The Episcopal form is found in differing degrees in the Roman Catholic, Episcopal, Lutheran, Anglican, Orthodox, and Methodist churches. Some, such as Roman Catholics and Anglican, attempt to trace a succession of bishops back to the New Testament apostle in sort of an apostolic succession concept. Biblical basis. The problem with the Episcopal form is that it is not found in the New Testament, but arose in the second century with the Pope becoming the ultimate bishop. And I don't know how many of you know the history, but Rome, the whole conglomerate, political, military Rome, of course, dominated everything. So what happened was that the bishop of Rome decided that he was over other bishops, and he just started to assume that position. And then it just got worse and worse and worse, and they wanted to control more and more and more. It's about control. And you get a group of men, they want to control everything, including the pastors, including what they can teach and what they can't teach, and all these kind of issues. Okay. As a matter of fact, the New Testament does not disclose a separate office of bishop, since the term is used synonymously with elder. And the concept of apostolic succession, though arising in some church traditions, simply has no biblical basis. This conclusion is based on the uniqueness of the New Testament apostolic office and the scriptural doctrine of the priesthood of believers, which teaches that each believer has direct personal access to God and can interpret Scripture for himself under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. A Roman Catholic would die at that. I mean, no way. So that's why the Martin Luther thing became such a horrible issue. Okay, that's the Episcopal. Well, let's see what the Presbyterians are doing. Our federal law. Definition. The Presbyterian form of church government refers to rulership by the elders who are elected as representatives of the members of the church. Description. This is a representative form of church government where the people govern indirectly through the elders. The local church is governed by the session, which is composed of ruling elders elected by the membership, with the teaching elder or minister as presiding officer. Based on 1 Timothy 5:17, a distinction is often made between ruling elders who govern but not teach and preach or administer the ordinance, and teaching elders who teach, preach, and administer the ordinances. While distinct in function, the teaching and ruling elder has equal authority with no third order of ministry above them. Ruling elders are usually ordained by the local congregation, while teaching elders are ordained by other ministers. Presbyterian and some independent churches follow this form. Biblical basis. The Presbyterian form finds its biblical basis in the appointment of elders by the apostles, the conduct of the Jerusalem Council, and the ordination passage. A lot is extracted from those that are not meant to be as dogmatically as they are put out. There are clearly rulers over the church beside the apostles. However, it seems clear that the congregation was involved in church government in many cases. And that's why here we just have a church order if you want to have a meeting about something. Congregational form. Definition. The congregational form rests in the authority of the church and the members of each local church as an independent body with no person or organization above it except Christ. Description. Emphasis in the congregational form is upon democratic structure, where the ultimate governing authority for the local church is vested in the members themselves. It's very close to what we do here. While ministers are selected as leaders, their authority rests solely in relationship to the congregation, and their authority in the final analysis is no more than that of any other church member. This pattern of church government is followed by the Baptist, Evangelical Free, Disciples, and many Bible and independent churches. Typically, the officers consist of pastors and deacons, with a single pastor in many cases being regarded as the equivalent of a New Testament elder. Deacons often have responsibility for both the physical and spiritual welfare of the church, and in some cases are ordained and in some cases are not. The decision of the church body are implemented by the leaders. Virtually all decisions affecting the life of the church are decided by the congregation, though implemented by the pastors and the deacons. Biblical basis. The congregational form of church government has a broad base of biblical support in the New Testament, including the Jerusalem Council, where the apostles, elders, and congregation were all involved in the decision-making process. Further, each church, 1, elected its own officers and delegates, 2, had the power to carry out its own church discipline, and the church today, the church body with its officers, was involved in making decisions, receiving representatives, sending out solicitors, and commissioning missionaries. In the New Testament, the local congregation was clearly involved in the ministry and business of the church. The New Testament church apparently recognized clearly the autonomy of each congregation, and provided no permanent church organization structure above the local church. There seems to be no scriptural basis for an organizational structure with the governing authority over a local or congregation. Even so, both the Episcopal and Presbyterian forms generally have an organizational superstructure of which the local church is a part, but without total autonomy. Some congregational forms utilize volitionary associations of churches without nullifying the local church autonomy. The issue of denominations, so on, will be covered in the course of church history. So, church history has really developed this whole thing. And denominations is not found in the Word of God. One pastor should not have authority over more than one church, and no head of a denomination should have authority over the local churches. And there's nothing wrong. I think it's dangerous. I think it's dangerous to belong to some kind of a superstructure where it doesn't have authority. And the great issues come about, like in, I know up here in Highland Park, the Presbyterians had a big battle last year. Does the organization, Presbyterian organization, own that property? Or does the Highland Park Presbyterian Church own that property? How did that ever turn out? Anybody know how that turned out? Okay, I don't either. I don't know how they voted on that. Who has the, who owns that property? The local church? Yes, yes. The Presbyterian organization said, that's our property. And the local church said, no, that's our property. And it happened in Houston, a big argument in the big church, rich churches in Houston. That's one thing. Nobody's going to argue about this where we meet. So we don't have to worry about it. But if you own a, if you own a lot of, own some valuable land, it's it gets pretty sticky if you want to break. The organization, for an example, wanted to ordain homosexuals. Well, some of these larger independent churches didn't want to. So, boom, you got a conflict. Well, we own that property. If you break from us, we get the property. And the Presbyterian Church was saying, no, you don't. This is our property. And so this is the great battle that goes on. Sometimes, I'll tell you what's funny. This little organization here, here's a church with property. Little organization is growing. So the members slowly go over here, join this church, take over the church, vote it out, and vote in their own organization, their own pastor, their own everything. That's a sneaky way of doing it. And but this all goes on in church history. Isn't it wonderful? And so this is where we are. Okay, conclusion. The Episcopal form of government developed in post-biblical times and as such has weak scriptural support. Biblical support can be cited for both the congregational and Presbyterian forms, and parts of both systems appear in the New Testament. While some conclude that the biblical evidence supports a basic democracy, it seems best to conclude that the early church government was a combination of elements from the congregational and Presbyterian forms. I don't know how he can say that, but anyway. Again, the New Testament does not stress organizational form and structure as much as spiritual qualifications and ministry. But isn't it interesting? Today, the great issue is on the organizational form, and the spiritual is null and void. Okay. The New Testament does not present a detailed description form of organization from for a local church, but emphasizes basic principles which are flexible for different situations. The New Testament places great emphasis on the following: unity, order, carrying out ministry of worship, edification, fellowship, evangelism, spiritual qualified leadership, congregations actively involved in a decision-making and ministry under the empowerment and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Of course, they don't know how to be filled with the Spirit, but that's beside the point. The headship of Jesus Christ. All right, let's jump down to F. Ordinances of the local church. Generally, definition. The word ordinance carries the basic idea of a recognized religious rite or practice. It comes from the Latin ordo, which means a row, an order. A row as in a lined up elite order, like the Romans used to line up in a row, order. Okay. From a theological or ecclesiastical standpoint, it is an external ritual, ceremony, or practice prescribed by Christ to be performed by His church. Relationship to sacrament. Although the terms sacrament and ordinance are essentially synonymous, each carries a different theological significance. This becomes a big issue in church history. This is especially true since neither term is used directly in Scripture. Remember that. The theological significance being attached by those using the term sacrament refers to a thing set apart as sacred. So while ordinance may carry the ideal of an outward sign, symbol, rite, or ceremony, it does not generally include the ideal of causing a change to take place in the participant. Sacrament, on the other hand, usually does carry the ideal of conveying God's grace and is technically defined as something presented to the senses, which has the power by divine institution not only of signifying but also for efficiently conveying grace and causing changes. Remember that now. Since most Protestants do not believe in the rites of conveying grace, the term ordinances is preferred over the word sacrament. The recognized ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism, since by definition only those rites which were specifically prescribed by Christ for the church are ordinances. Most Protestants recognize and practice only two, the Lord's Supper and baptism. The Roman Catholic Church adds to these confirmation, penance, extreme unction, holy orders, and marriage, for a total of seven. So the Roman Catholic Church calls marriage a sacrament, calls these things sacraments, which means a change. There is, however, no apparent scriptural basis for any ordinances other than the Lord's Supper and baptism. Therefore, we will deal only with these two ordinances, which were clearly recognized and practiced by the New Testament church. Significance of the Lord's Supper and baptism generally. We'll be doing the Lord's Supper this morning. The fellowship of the early church involved a proclamation and teaching along with baptism and the Lord's Supper. These ordinances were held as means by which members of the church were brought into communion with Jesus Christ and were identified with the Holy Spirit with His death and resurrection. They were thus visible representations of the gospel. The visible ordinances were considered in some mysterious way to give fellowship similar to that of accomplished by the gospel. So that's where I left off on that. And now that takes us now back to getting back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll just start there next Sunday morning. I've got the notes, but we'll just start next Sunday morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're beginning at verse 12 and try to make some headway in our study in 1 Corinthians 9. Any questions on church government? You never want to offend the pianist. But you don't want to offend a pianist. And however, church history has been filled with choir directors who ran off with their pianist. Hey, thank you. Okay, any other serious question on church government? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that You are the author, not of chaos, but of order. This stands place in the local church, in marriage, and in our lives. And Father, we seek to understand Your scriptures, understand Your word. We can apply these things to our lives. Father, we just pray that Your Spirit will open our eyes to the truth of these things. Father, we do not have any denominational platform we have to uphold. We do not have any organizational structure we just got to be dogmatic about. Your Word is our foundation. And Father, we pray Your Spirit will open our eyes to the truth in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.